Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of your slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. She went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. As she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham bought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept the 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time.
Thank you, Matt. Welcome, everyone. Add my welcome to Ben's. My name is John, for those that don't know me. I can't see many people who would, but anyway, maybe somebody's online. We're going through Genesis. We're starting in chapter 12, and we're on to chapter 21. A lot has happened, but I'll explain a little bit more on that. So we've got promise bears fruit. Now, could you imagine these headlines in the newspaper at the end of Sir Keir Starmer's tenure as Prime Minister? The Daily News, I don't know. But anyway, here they are, headlines, drum roll. I'm sorry, Kelvin, you're not here, are you? Sir Keir did as he said. He did what he had promised. That would make history, wouldn't it? That would make history. That would do. I don't know if you managed to pick up the newspaper, the Bible News this morning. Anybody pick up the Bible News this morning? No? All right. Well, here it is, the Bible News, the best-selling book in the world. And what are the headlines today? The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. That's the headline. Everything flows out of that, well, most of it, today. And that is an incredible statement. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. You see, God is not the same as us. I've underlined a beautiful piece of parallelism there. So you've got, he did as he had said, and he did what he had promised. So basically, what is happening there is said is equaling promise. So what God says is the same as a promise. Now we use promise to convey a certain certainty that all things go as planned, I certainly will be there at a certain time. But we recognize that those things don't happen as we plan. So really, promises from us are not the certainties, they are from God. So, I said we've been looking at from chapter 12, and with chapter 12 to 21 is 25 years in between. So we need to look at those 25 years. I'm just going to briefly go through it. You don't have to turn to the chapters. So at 75 years old, a mere 75 years old, Abraham, a mere whippersnapper, God commands him to go. And he promises he will make, or says, he'll make him into a great nation. He will be a great blessing, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through him. That's promise part one. Now, Abram's response is remarkable. He goes. He has no experience of this God, and he's up sticks. He doesn't even know where he's going. And he leaves Haran, where he's leaves his family, though he takes some Lot with him, of course, and his idols. And he goes. He just goes. So he shows remarkable trust, and his action shows obedience to God. Then in the same chapter, near Shechem, in the land of the Canaanites, which is going to be where the promised land is, God says, I will give you this land. You see, if you're going to make a person into a great nation, you need a land. So God gives promise part two. Abraham's response? Further trust. This time he builds an altar to God, not to an idol, but to God, showing worship, saying, this is where I am going to be. This is where I'm going to worship God. Then chapter 13, he returns there, worships the Lord again. And then you have the incident with Lot and himself. Too much livestock for the land. So even though God has said to Abram, I will give you this land, he says to Lot, choose. You have first choice. And guess what? Lot chooses a luscious Jordan Valley. But then God meets with him. And for the first time, chapter 13, he puts the two promises together. He said, look, wherever you look, this land is going to be yours. And I'm going to give you descendants too numerous to count. So what does Abram do? He shows obedience. He moves south to the trees of Mamre, near Hebron, and builds an altar to worship the Lord. Then chapter 15, Abram shows growing doubt, never having a son. And God says, look up at the sky. Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. And what we don't realize is God is saying, you can't count the stars, but I can. I can count those stars. And your descendants are going to be as numerous as those stars. Now, this is remarkable because there's no action. But Abraham believed. He believed so deeply that God could see that he believed in the utterly impossible. And God counted that as righteousness. He counted him as right before God. All that had between the two, now is all the sins are washed, and he is washed away, and he's right with God. And in James, it tells us that is the foundation of friendship with God, because God calls Abraham his friends. And then the Lord makes a covenant just to make it clear that this is going to happen. And he reveals an awful lot of detail. And he tells Abraham, basically, he's not going to see the new land. It's going to be 400 years, four generations, but it will happen. So then chapter 17, 24 years later, Abraham 99 now, and Ishmael 13 years old, and God makes a covenant to fulfill his promise, part one. Abraham responds and obeys, circumcises, including himself. So we come to a summary. God speaks, Abraham responds. I think it's the next slide. So he shows faith through costly obedience or worship. So God speaks, that's a promise, over these 25 years, 24 exactly, and then he responds. So he believes, it's not just belief there, he believes not only God can do it, he trusts he will do it, and so responds. So what do we learn about God? He's gracious. He's gracious. I think next slide shows that. He is gracious to Sarah. Now we return to the headlines. There was that one word which is underlined. It says, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. So that is a key word. Now, a lot of literal translations will say visited, but it wasn't a physical visit. The word means that God basically meets with you, either in judgment or with blessing. So the Niv brings out the meaning. God visited Sarah with great blessing on that. But we need to understand why gracious means undeserved. So why is Sarah undeserving? Well, there's a backstory, isn't there? To those that were with me as I went through it, I missed out chapter 16. Right, chapter 16. Abraham is 85 years old after God, and he's 10 years after the first promise to be a great blessing. And Sarah says in verse 2, God has kept me from having children, i.e., he's not for us. He stopped me. He's deliberately stopped me. He can't be for me. I cannot trust him to do this. I've waited. She did believe at the beginning. Don't know. But her action is, I'm going to make sure we have an heir. I'm going to do it my way. And so her lack of trust, a lack of belief, leads to an action, but it's a sinful action. I'll give Hagar to Abram to provide an heir in the way. Abram agrees. Do we not see Genesis 3 playing out again? And joins her in the act of unbelief and sin. Now, last week, it seems a long time ago, doesn't it, last week, but David pointed out two very interesting things about grace. He pointed out that God's restraining grace and there's God's redeeming grace. In this chapter, we see God's abounding grace. So despite that unbelief of Sarah, despite her lack of trust, despite her act of sin, God is gracious and grants them a child. And if you have time, I suggest you listen to last Sunday's sermon. It was very helpful on that. So God did not turn his back on Sarah. He could have done. He didn't make his grace conditional. He said, Sarah, if you go ahead with this plan, Abraham, and if you follow, there's going to be no son through Sarah. I will not give you that son. He could have done, but he didn't. Didn't at all. He still was gracious to Sarah. So this wonderful moment, God is gracious. He visits her and blesses her. That wonderful moment, that one and only time she was ever pregnant. She felt a baby inside her. And it was God's abounding grace that did it to her. She did not go to the grave barren. She had the promised son that would be the start of Abraham's family, faith family, that would lead to that uncountable number, those stars that we can't count. And did you notice in verse 2? At that very time, God had promised. Barren years gone in a moment. God is so gracious. God has done what he had promised at the time he promised. And Abraham does what he's supposed to do as well. He circumcises Isaac, names him Isaac, and circumcises him after 8 days. So before we move on, we need to reflect on two things in children, although I suspect you probably all filled it in so well because you've got very good memories from last week or so. This is where we come in. He always keeps his promises because he is gracious. If he wasn't gracious, if it was conditioned on our response, on us deserving it, then God would not fulfill his promises. Second thing is, when we believe and trust, so we believe that he can and trust he will, our actions are godly. Godly reactions come from it. He trusted, he believed God could do it, he would do it, and so he responded to it every single time. So, he can always keep his promises, but how can he keep his promises? Right? He always will because of his grace, but how can he? How can he? We can't keep our promises. What makes God different? So in Genesis 18, verse 14, the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now Sarah laughed at him, thinking, "To me at 90? No way. It's impossible. It's utterly impossible." So then we get to chapter 12, where she thinks it's utterly impossible. And so that's why she has the plan to produce Ishmael through Hagar. But we have a history of a God who does the impossible. Think about it. What about God becoming man? What about the virgin birth? Two utterly, utterly impossible things that have only been done once. The virgin birth and God becoming man. There's a very good reason why there's never been another virgin birth and God has never become man again, because it's so utterly, utterly impossible. Then think of the cross. There is Jesus, the most righteous person that has ever lived, never did anything wrong, and he's supposed to die a criminal's death, a serious criminal's death, a person who's rebelled against the Roman Empire. How is that going to happen? How's that going to happen? Jesus, who says to Caesar, "Give to Caesar what is his due." Jesus, who didn't want to become king, and anybody who tried to make him king, he pushed away. He heals the sick. He speaks out for the oppressed. How is a man going to die on a cross like that? So utterly, utterly impossible, but not to God. Then he has to be buried in a new tomb, not thrown on a pile of other dead criminals, left to rot. You have to have a Passover, which coincides with the Sabbath day. That's a 1 in 9 chance every year. He has to die quickly. Normally it would be days before somebody died on the cross, but he has to die within a day. He has to die, and he dies within hours, so he can rise on the third day. He has to die without bones being broken. And yet the two criminals on either side, their shin bones are broken brutally by the soldiers, so they would die quickly. How does God do it? It's utterly, utterly impossible, but not to God. See, nothing can stop his gracious plans. Nothing is difficult for him. Nothing is too difficult for him. So we're moving on to, so that's, he will because of his grace. He can because nothing's too difficult for him. But we've still got more. Verses 9 to 21. We're going on to this new section. How contrastive. It's the longest one. We've had the headlines, and then we get this interesting, if you like, section with Ishmael and his continual mocking actions. which we're told in Galatians 4:29 amounted to persecution towards Isaac. And Sarah demands Abraham get rid of the slave woman. And it's interesting, and her son. She can't bear to mention the names. Now, Abraham is distressed. This is his first son. Now, first sons were very important in that culture. It was a key moment when a father had a first son. 16 years old, he is probably at this point. He doesn't want to send him away. He loves him. He's thinking, if I send him away, he's going to die. And he's greatly distressed by it. But God says, don't worry. It's all part of the plan. To you, it is unforeseen. To me, it's all part of the plan. Because I'm still going to bless him. And I promised in chapter 17, verse 20, he was going to become a great nation. I was going to bless him because he came from you. And God encourages and comforts Abraham that this is not the end. This is all part of God's long-term plan. And in fact, in that chapter 16, we're told that he will live away from his brothers. So, but Hagar doesn't remember this, and she's distraught. And but nevertheless, God tells him, Abraham, to do it, that God will do this. Now, the next thing is, nothing can stop his gracious plans. It looks like it's the end, doesn't it? Well, let's jump ahead to chapter 37. Well, because he can do anything, he can turn anything round for good. See, this is not... Sorry, I've missed a bit. Need to go back. So, there is... Sends away Hagar, gives food and water, knowing full well that it's going to run out. Hagar despairs. She goes a distance away. She doesn't want to watch her son die. And she sobs. The sobs of despair. There is no hope. It's interesting. Why did she not go back the same way she did before, where there was a well? She goes the different way. God is guiding them. God wants to show, I'm caring for you. The water runs out, as I've said. And I'm afraid the translations give us a bit of a misread there, saying crying. It's a word that's general. It usually involves speech. So Ishmael, who's 16, not a boy, the word for boy is from a child all the way up to an older teenager. So he's not a boy. He's not being carried on that. So he is there, and he's speaking, we believe, to God. And it's God who hears that. Not Hagar sobbing, it's Ishmael's speaking to him, perhaps praying. And God shows the provision. He guides her to a nearby well. Now, maybe you're thinking, how come she didn't see it? Maybe it was the tears. Well, no, when you think about it, it makes sense that they cover over wells with vegetation so as to stop them evaporating. But the travellers know the signs. Oh, there's a well over there, even though you can't see it. So there's vegetation covering something in the middle of nowhere. Well there, whatever. So, of course, Hagar, not being a traveller, wouldn't know. So God shows her where this well is. His provision, he's been leading them all the way. And it gives him the gift of archery so he can survive in the northern section of the Sinai Peninsula. So these, the unkind acts of Ishmael towards Isaac, Sarah, Isaac towards Sarah, Sarah towards Hagar and Ishmael cannot stop God's promise to bless Ishmael because he came from Abraham. So he can turn everything round for good. So these are the three things. He can always keep his promises because nothing is too difficult. He can always keep his promises because nothing can stop his gracious plan. Even Ishmael's sin, even Hagar or Sarah's sin, whatever it is, nothing stops his gracious plan. And nothing he cannot turn around for good. Chapter 37. Here we have Joseph. Very important in God's next chapter. very important, needs to become powerful in Egypt. How is he going to get to Egypt? He's in the middle of the promised land. He's got to get down to Egypt. Find him, his life hangs in the balance. His brothers want to kill him. They want to kill him and throw him down a cistern. And Reuben intervenes and says, all right, we'll just throw him down a dry cistern. He's going to die anyway, I suppose. There it is. Impossible. How is that going to happen? Then just so happens, guess what? Ishmaelites, right? So descended from Ishmael are just happened to be passing by on their trading route. And they decide, well, let's make a bit of money. Let's get rid of Joseph and sell him. And isn't it ironic? You've got to give it to God, haven't you? So, right, so there's Ishmael who's been thrown out, right? And there's Joseph who's been thrown out by his brothers. And God uses those that are thrown out to actually fulfill his promises that many, many lives will be saved. And it's Joseph who utters those famous words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So Ishmael was very important in God's life and saving their lives. Right, children again. We should be filling in here. So summary, what have we learned about God's plan? Not affected by sinful people, yet effected through sinful people. So it means sinful people can't stop it, but God uses sinful people to fulfill it. What a great God. Incredible on that. And it's affected through God's direct intervention. He does the impossible. So that's why God's plans can and will. He's gracious and nothing can stop them, and yet he affects them through sinful people, and it's affected through God's direct intervention. But you may have noticed, I've jumped a section there, just the verses 7 to 10. On that. We've got Sarah, right? Great joy. Great joy. Right? And then you have this very important weaning. It's not the same in our country. It's probably 2 to 3 years. Great joy. This is a time the Lord has preserved my son. Could have died. The mortality rate of children, young babies, was very high. God is like, oh, should be a great moment. Probably she sees out the corner of her eye on this. Oh, there's Ishmael. He's mocking again. See, that moment of joy was robbed from her by her own grudges. Why is a 16-year-old mocking a 2-year-old? Where did he get the idea from? We're not told. But if you remember way back, Sarah and Hagar, Hagar, when she became pregnant, she despised Sarah. And you can imagine that. A slave despising the woman. So there's a grudge there. And it's not dealt with. It's not dealt with at all. She could not put aside those 16 years of resentment. 16 years she held it. And she demands that slave woman and son shall be thrown out. So past grudges rob us of present joy. So they not only affect us, but affect many others, present and future. So it ripples on to Abraham. Grudges do. It ripples on to Ishmael. These are things that have caused great pain to Abraham, caused Ishmael to be thrown out. And it's true all over the world, isn't it? Resentments not dealt with just die buried. They do not go away with time. Same in the country I was working. There was real resentment underneath between the two groups. Nobody could see it, seemed all right, and then something, a small thing, totally unrelated, and it blew up on that. And it's the same here. Resentments not going away. I want to tell you about something I found on the internet for once. You know, when you do a search and it throws up all these things and most of it's rubbish. Well, this one actually was quite useful on that. So there was a memorable talk given at Harvard University to graduating students by Johnny Carson, entitled Three Steps to Unhappiness. A memorable speech, as you can imagine. Not what you're expecting. It should be the three steps to happiness. But no. He said, I can't tell you how to be happy, but I can tell you from personal experience how to guarantee misery. So here are the three steps, right? Ingesting chemicals in an effort to alter mood or perception, envy and resentment. There's a powerful cocktail, those two together. So if you want to be unhappy, hold on to your grudges. Hold on to your envy. And yeah, according to Johnny Carson, and I think it's true to life, you will be unhappy. But for a more joyful life, deal with past grudges. And God has given us the way. Forgiveness leads to reconciliation. That's how you get rid of grudges. Time doesn't do it. Evading them doesn't do it. No, we need to forgive and be reconciled. So what should we learn from Abraham? We come to the last section. This, I must say, when I first read it, verses 22 to 34, where is the connection? Did anybody else think that when they read it? Think, why is this here? This just doesn't seem to follow at all. Seems an isolated incident. And yet, it shows us how Abraham is developing his walk of faith. And so it's important. Now, so Abraham has the evidence that God can do the impossible. Give them a son at an impossible age. And he's going to live in the light of that promise, the second promise, which is to give the land. So he digs wells at the tip of the promised land. He knows it's going to be 400 years down the road. He could have said, oh, well, you know, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else. But no, he digs wells at the southern tip. And when there's a dispute between Abimelech, he pays Fulham in the form of sheep and cattle and sets aside seven ewes as a witness that the well was his. So he's showing, I believe God is going to give these promises. My descendants will need wells at the southern tip. Next, and it comes in Genesis 23, but you've forgotten about this by the time you get to Genesis 23. He would buy the land from Mamre near Hebron as a burial ground for all the patriarchs. He's setting down, this is the land that God is going to give us. This is where the patriarchs are going to be. This is where they're going to need water. And so he lived a faith-shaped life, not only by worship, not only by obedience, but with hope. It fueled his hope on that. He believed that God could. He trusted God would. And so he showed that. That his hope, his certainty was that God would do it. Well, what about us? Children, if you're still with me, have you killed a din yet? All you should be on to this. Well, it struck me, we're in a similar position, aren't we? Just wait for everybody to catch up. We are in the same position. Abraham lived between two promises. He saw the first promise, the son. But he never saw the land, and he knew he wouldn't, right? We live between two promises. God promised a Savior, the Lord Jesus. He gave us a Savior. We are here today because of that Savior. But he promised something else. He promised he would come back. He would come back and take us to be with him. That is a certainty. He will do it. How do we live in the light of that? How do we show that hope? How do we show it? Yes, We don't know when he's coming back. I don't know if he's coming back before I die. But I live in that hope, that certainty. He is coming back. I will be with him. And it affects how we live, or it should do. So we should live worshipping the God of salvation. Worship from the heart, if you're a believer, right? It's so much easier to worship from the heart. If you can't and don't, then it's just from duty. Worship him who saved us at an unbelievable cost. If we think Abraham was an impossibility, the cross was an even greater impossibility on that. See, we have a Father that no plans can stop. It seems impossible, doesn't it? For Jesus to come back, for us to be raised from the dead, to be in ashes, to be given a new body, to be in a totally different place for the rest of eternity. And yet it is going to happen. The second thing, live in obedience to God's word. We need to, what we read, it is for us to obey. And obedience brings further blessings, right? You're saved. You think that's the end of the blessing? No, as we obey what we read, there is further blessing. Our lives experience that. Remember John 10:10, my favorite verse. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. Full stop? No. I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. And so obedience leads to knowing that blessing, that greater blessing, and live dictated by the certainty of heaven. So we need to live as though we are foreigners. How do you live as a foreigner? How do you live as a foreigner? I've lived as a foreigner, right? And you always know that you're an outsider. You accept that. We are outsiders to this world. We should be. People should think, oh, this guy doesn't really live as he is in this world. We shouldn't chase after the same things as this world does. Glory. Did you know anybody who watched the gym, diving? Didn't you feel for the Australians? Yeah? Everybody was jumping around. And, you know, Britain got a bronze medal because the Australians divers messed up on the last dive. They were certain. Everyone was saying it's impossible. Couldn't be done. Yeah? Don't live for glory like that. Live for the glory, as we're opening song, the glory that God will give us, the godly pleasures that we will enjoy here. Don't live for the treasures here that are gone. Don't chase after worldly desires, but seek a godly life and godly pleasures. And let's briefly return to the interplay between believing and trusting God's character and promises with our actions. May I ask, if you aren't a believer yet, I use that, who are you trusting to take care of your future? Yeah? We all know we can't make promises. There is no certainties in life. If you're a believer, who are you trusting for your future? Doubt it's politicians. They're flawed like us. If you die deep down, you know that you need someone to guide your future. Let me suggest Jesus. Let me suggest that you look into Christianity. We run a course called Christianity Explored. And I can virtually guarantee you'll be surprised by what you find there. If you're interested, please talk to me or Ben. But believers, is there anything we aren't trusting in God to do? Is there anything in the back of your mind you're saying, yes, God can, but I'm not trusting he will? I know what, I'll put a little more money, and I won't do this, that, and the other. Or I won't give so much time to God, I'll do this, that, and the other. You're just hedging your bets. Trust totally in God. Don't forget, there's a link between believe, God can, trust he will, and your actions. Remember that. So remember Sarah and Abram. Very different. One believed, trusted, and did a godly response. The other one maybe believed for a time, but certainly didn't trust and did ungodly reactions. See, God is utterly trustworthy in character. And what he says, he does. Praise the Lord, it is the case. Not the same for us. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we just thank you are so different from us. We thank you that what you say, you do. And we thank you that you are gracious, gracious to an utterly impossible degree. You are gracious when we are totally, totally unworthy of it. And yet you are utterly, utterly gracious. We thank you that nothing is impossible for you. We thank you that there is nothing that can stop your gracious plans. And we thank you, you can turn everything round for good. We worship you. We adore you. But we ask for your help to trust you more and to follow that trust with godly responses in our lives. Help us this week, Father, even today, to respond in trust with godly responses. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.